Dear Heavenly Father, God, we come to a text this morning that I am in no way worthy to preach on. Because even though I have studied it, Lord, I have not in any way plumbed its depth in a way that is worthy of the greatness of the doctrine taught here. We pray as a Father that we might, Father, that we might come to you as a humble people, as a people, Lord, who are willing to submit yourselves to your word and to the greatness of the God who is revealed to us in that word. Lord, we pray this morning that you would open our hearts, that your Spirit would be active among us. Lord, that your Spirit would crucify our flesh so that we might hear from your word. I pray, Father, that as I am preaching, that if I say something that is untrue, that it will go unnoticed by your people. And that instead, Lord, that all that might be heard is your truth. Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to gather together as your church and the body of Christ. We pray, Father, that we will have open ears. Lord, this day is set aside by our country to celebrate the sacrifice that the armed services have done for us. And Lord, we thank you that they have been your means since the founding of our country to keep us free. We pray, Father, that we will not waste their efforts, that we will use this freedom that you have given us through their blood and through their suffering. Lord, that we might use those efforts to preach your word and to be holy, and to strengthen ourselves, Lord, for the time when we might not have that freedom. Father, we pray for our armed services this morning. We pray that you will be with our troops, Lord, those who are at home and those who are abroad. We pray, Father, that you will please be with the chaplain corps, and Lord, that the godly among them will stand firm, even, Lord, as many times those who are over them are pushing them to compromise the gospel and to compromise, Lord, on the exclusivity of your claims in Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, for the Christian soldiers. Lord, we pray, Father, that you will please help them to be like David and to remember your word upon the night watch and to meditate upon it. Lord, we pray that you will keep them safe. And we, Lord, we also pray that because so many, especially, Lord, as we are in conflict with those who claim to be followers of Islam, Lord, we also pray that you will keep our soldiers from the horrible sins that are so often a part of the confusion of battle. Lord, we pray that you will make the Christians within our armed service particularly brave, and that they will play their role, Lord, not only as light, but as salt in the armed service, and that they will do their best to limit evil. Father, we pray for another local church. We pray for the Phoenix Fellowship in Durban, South Africa. We pray, Lord, for their pastor, Govinder. We pray, Father, that you will be with his family as he is in the United States receiving training today. We pray, Lord, that whoever stands in the pulpit for him this morning, or even, Lord, perhaps this, even before this, Lord, we pray that he will or has preached the gospel well, and that he has rightly divided your word. Father, we thank you so much for our missionaries with the ABWE. We pray, Father, that you will be with the Marshfields and the Ruffs, the Fultzes, the Kennedys, and the Blackwells. God, might you strengthen each one of them in their task and protect them from the evil one. And we pray, Father, that you would please teach us as a people to obey your Son, Jesus Christ, as the head of the church. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you have ever done something really, really horrible. You've told one of your children that you hate them, or perhaps that you wish that they had never been born, or in a rage you've called your spouse a filthy name, or perhaps you've lost your temper and you've punched someone or struck someone who was weaker than you, but terribly precious. Or you exchange something of enormous intrinsic value for something cheap and tawdry. And as soon as you've done that dreadful thing, you know that you can't take it back. And there is this horrible self-knowledge that is carried on with this thing that you've done. And that is that the person that you have sinned against has seen that you delighted in the wickedness that you just did. And you know in your heart that you delighted in it, that you enjoyed it, that it was a tasty treat to your soul to destroy that person with words. They have understood who you are. You've revealed to them who you are, not the facade that you put in front of them, but the real nasty you, the person who did that terrible thing. And they've seen that you enjoyed it. Now, yes, of course, you'll pay restitution and you'll apologize and everyone will pretend that things are the same as before, but they won't be the same. Because, you see, the memory will be there. The scar will remain and it will be unrepairable, unrevocable. It will always be haunting because of this thing that you did. One of the things is that we don't recognize as often as Christians or even as non-believers is that every single one of our sins before God is exactly like the sin that I described to you. And I think each one of us, if we think about it for a moment, remember that sort of sin. We remembered when, at a flip moment, we just turned and said to our mother, "I hate you." And she was devastated and broken, and we liked it for a second. You see, every one of our sins is like that to God. Because you see, God peers into the heart and He sees us. And He sees how much we enjoyed the wicked thing that we did against God. And in some sense, those sorts of sins, those sorts of wickedness are unreconcilable. There is no way to fix them. And this is what our passage begins to explore this morning. How do you reconcile something that terrible and that horrible? So turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. We will be considering verses 15 to 20. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. We are in the midst of a prayer by the Apostle Paul, and as he does often in his prayers, he breaks into praise. And he is speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Now, what our passage does this morning is that it assumes a theology which can sometimes be summarized with the words creation, fall, and redemption. God created the world perfect, but humanity joined in a rebellion with Satan against God. And this caused the fall. And when the fall occurred, humanity and the universe fell with it. This means then that death and sin was introduced into our experience. The universe as we see it now is not the universe that God originally created. Instead, God has, through a process of history and time, modified it to limit evil. Part of the way that God limits evil is through death. And now, after this rebellion, man is at war with God, and he is at war with other human beings, including himself. There is an internal war that goes on within each one of us, and we are at war with creation. But God instigated a plan of salvation, or a plan of redemption, whereby some of humanity might be saved, whereby reconciliation might occur between God and man. The Christian understanding of this great plan of salvation is that it culminates, in the coming of the Son of God as the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ came to the cross and he died, and the great work of reconciliation is completed. But the conclusion of all of this, or the final act of the drama, has not yet come. Now, what I have just outlined, this idea of the creation, fall, and redemption, this is the word of truth, the gospel, that Epaphras has brought to the church at Colossae, and that they had accepted. And we have to remember that this doctrine is essentially assumed behind Paul's word. This is what the church is thinking of. Now, our passage begins by telling us that he, speaking of Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. We know that this is prayer, that this he must be the beloved Son of God, from both the Greek text and the context of verse 13. It's required. Now, as Christians, we learn from Scripture that God exists in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There is one being, God, but there are three persons. And each person within the Trinity, which merely means triunity, has different responsibilities and roles within the Godhead. In our passage before us today, we learn that God the Son and God the Father have done something special. And that is what we are going to be working through today, is one of the most profound descriptions of the Son of God in the Bible. Now, one of the attributes of God is that God is invisible, or God does not have a body like men. Essentially, while God can manifest his presence to us, he himself is invisible in his essence. Light does not strike God and reflect, and there's no measurable mass or weight of God. God is invisible in his essential nature. Whereas Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:16, God dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. Yet here in our passage we are told that the Son of God is the image of the invisible God. Now, notice that Paul is using the present tense here. Jesus is currently the image of the invisible God. And an image is an object which communicates some truth about some real thing. So a picture or an image of my mother communicates to you some truths about my mother. It's not exhaustive. It's finite in that sense. We'll talk about that a little bit more with Jesus. But it tells you some truths about my mother. And so Paul begins by reminding us that God has most clearly communicated himself to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. The man, Christ Jesus, is the perfect representation of God. Jesus communicates grace and truth to man through Jesus Christ, the God-man. Or as Jesus says to his disciple Philip, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. To see Jesus Christ, to understand who he is to know God the Father. And to have seen God in the sense that God can be seen. Even as we say these things, we step into the deep waters and the mystery of the Trinity. We are in the deep waters of Christianity. What this means is that when the Roman soldiers viewed Jesus' body at the crucifixion, it was a normal human body. Jesus had guts, and he had a brain, and he had lungs. We know that he had lungs because the Roman soldier pierced his lungs, or one of his lungs. But by our standards, he was short. And by human standards, he was unattractive. His body was not remarkable in strength. He died quickly on the cross. He stumbled and fell carrying the cross. He bled and he died because he was a human being. And yet, as a human being, he was the image of God. Now, if you are familiar with your Bible, you know that Adam and Eve were also created in the image of God. And so the model for Adam was our beloved Son of God, Jesus Christ. In Romans 5, Jesus replaces Adam as the covenant head. Adam, who had introduced sin and death into the world, brought death into our world, and Jesus Christ came and replaced him and brought us life and righteousness. Adam was supposed to be God's image bearer on earth, but he failed, and Jesus comes down from his heavenly place as the perfect image of God to communicate to humanity about who God is. And so Jesus is the image of the invisible God as the God-man. Yet he was also the firstborn of creation. Now, oftentimes, our Jehovah Witnesses acquaintances will come to this verse and they will use it as a proof text to show us that Jesus is not God in the way that we mean God. What they will say is, look, Jesus, the Son of God, is the firstborn of creation, and therefore Jesus is not God, but rather a God-like creature who is distinguished from God. Now, the problem with this is that the Bible uses the term firstborn in two ways. And we see both of those in Exodus 4:22. If you have your Bibles, you might want to turn there. Exodus 4:22 to 23. Exodus 4:22 to 23. This is God speaking to Moses. And by the way, our next series is going to be in Exodus. Exodus is a long book. You might want to start reading it now. So at the end of August, we'll move to Exodus. So God is speaking to Moses, and he says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." Now when the Lord is speaking of Israel, he's speaking metaphorically. Israel is not his firstborn son in the sense that God were to have a biological son. Instead, God is saying that Israel is his preeminent people or his chosen one for a special task. He is the firstborn. But in the second usage that we find in our passage in Exodus, God is referring to Pharaoh's biological son, his firstborn son. And so we find both usages in the same passage, but one is metaphorical, pointing to preeminence, and one is biological or literal. Now what the JWs and Arians, and what Arians are those who reject that Jesus Christ is God. What they want us to believe is that Jesus is not God, but he is created. But our context goes on to prove that all that was created by the Son of God. Even God cannot create himself. God cannot go from existing, not existing, and then create himself. Jesus did not create himself, or the Son of God did not create himself. And so we learn here that Jesus is the chosen one, or he is preeminent over creation. He is not the first created thing. Now, of the three members of the Trinity, he has a rule over creation as the preeminent one, the chosen one of God. Yet he is also the image of the invisible God. And so we need to bring these two ideas together, the firstborn of creation and the image of the invisible God. And we see that the idea of the image of God is not exhausted in saying that the Son of God became a man. We also see that the Godhead in general communicates itself most clearly to creation by the Son. Now, as sinful human beings, we often think that God only speaks to us. We are human-centered, and so we think God only speaks to human beings. But that is not the record of Scripture. In Genesis 1, God speaks to all of creation. He says, "Let there be light." Now, unlike sinful human beings, when God speaks to light, light obeys. sinful human beings rebel. And so when we think of the image of God, or the person who communicates most clearly with creation, it is the Son of God. The Son of God is the means by which the Godhead communicates itself most clearly to creation. And Jesus Christ is the incarnate, or the infleshed image of God. The man who is both God and man. And in our next lines, Paul will unfold his activity for us in creation. For we read, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Isn't that amazing? This is a breathtaking description of the powers of our Lord Jesus Christ and his preeminence over creation as the image of the invisible God and as the firstborn of creation. It informs us that he was the Godhead's means of creating everything. Now, the other members of the Trinity were active in the beginning. We know that the Holy Spirit hovered over the depths. We know that the Father approved and instigated the plan. But even so, the Son of God was the main means by which God created the cosmos. He created them from nothing. The Son of God did not fiddle with existing bits. He made the stuff first, and then he put it together. He created the whole shebang, which has nothing to do with the Big Bang, by the way. But he made all of it. He created everything in heaven and on earth, invisible and visible. And we cannot pass over this issue of invisibility. We live in an Epicurean age, or we live in a materialist age, whereby one of the things that is assumed, it's a presupposition of our both popular and academic discourse, that everything that is material. Everything is real, it is measurable, it has weight, it has mass. The real is the material. The universe is stuff, and we are stuff. Now, this is one of the great confusions of our age. And it is that we think that the merely material is exhaustively in all that we are made of. But everything is greater than its parts. Human beings are more than animated carbon and water. And so today, our scientists measure the physical response of the brain in the action of love and worship, and they say, there is love. Love is the neurons firing in your brain and communicating to the glands that create hormones, and the hormones wash over your body, and that's love. They have a thing called the God helmet, and they put this helmet on your head, and they put electromagnetic pulses on it, and some people feel a presence when that happens, and they say, "See, that is God. That's the brain, this thing, this neuron suspended in cholesterol responding to environmental stimuli. That's God, and that's love." And our response should be, "No, that is the brain processing love and worshiping, but that is not love, nor is that God." And we know that this is true, both because the Bible tells us this, and because reason requires it. By the way, Epicureanism is not the only philosophical system out there. There are lots of non-believers who believe that there's more to this universe than the material. They're just the people who seem to have popularized and won the argument for the moment. Now, we know, then, that this isn't true both from the Bible and from reason itself. Paul's claim is that the Son of God created both the physical parts of the universe and the invisible parts. The stuff that we can see and measure and weigh, and the invisible things. You see, God created your brain, that complex organ that rests on top of your skull pan. And he created your soul. And we can't see the soul. He created both. your body and your soul, the visible and the invisible. Now, in our age, we must also grapple with the idea that God created the angels. The angels in general are also invisible. But as the great Iowan and President of the United States, Herbert Hoover, once said, there are more things in the dark than Santa Claus. Angels, like men, can be both godly and fallen. Most of the time, angels who are preserved by God, the godly angels and the demons, are invisible. And these two types of angels make up a part of the invisible thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities. And God created them. Though He created them good, the demons, like our father Adam, rebelled against God. And by the way, we share something in common with the demons when we sin, because we too then are rebelling against God. And the demons have arrayed themselves in battle against the Son of God, even though God created them. Now, the Bible clearly tells us that their powers are a provisional grant by God. Demons can only do what they are told and what they are allowed. Yet, even as I say that, we must understand that they are real and they are dangerous. And we are instructed in the Lord's Prayer to pray regularly that we be protected from them, or the evil one, or the evil. Christians, as we come to a passage where God talks about the invisible powers and the authorities and the dominions, when you pray, are you remembering to pray that you be protected from these powers? Our Lord Jesus Christ thought it was important enough to include in the Lord's Prayer. And it means that it needs to be the discipline of each one of our lives. Now, among Christians, there is a debate over if the thrones and the dominions and the rulers and the authorities refer only to angelic or invisible powers, or also to the visible authorities. But I think that this is really missing the point. The Bible presents a strict polarity between you're either serving God or you're serving the devil. We see this when Jesus says to the Pharisees, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. Now, Jesus doesn't mean by this that the Pharisees are sneaking off and worshiping Satan. These are men who oftentimes had memorized the entire Old Testament. What he means is that in the great scheme of things, their ultimate allegiance was to the devil. And that on the last day, even though they are self-deluded, even though they believe that they are serving Jehovah, on the last day they will be exposed as the servants of the evil one rather than the servants of God. What this means is that so far as Joseph Stalin served the interest of the devil, he was an authority in league with Satan, but established and created by God. Now, he is a visible power. You could see his power and his authority and his throne. Now, we also need to note that in as much as George Bush served the interest of the devil, he too was an authority in league with the devil, but established and created by God. The lines on earth are somewhat blurred. There is, however, always a tendency towards being generally good and generally evil. I, of course, hope that President Bush is a Christian. And I think that, in general, he was trying to serve God. I would much rather live under Bush or Obama than under a Stalin or a Castro, because in a general and incredibly important way, the American presidents are better than evil dictators. However, we must remember that every time we sin, we are either serving God, whatever action we take, we are either serving God or we are serving the devil. There's a polarity there. Now, sometimes when we really grapple with the idea that the demons have a power and authority over this world, we are tempted to see demons as behind everything. So we get this idea there are these invisible powers. And so we start thinking that the demons control the weather and the politicians that we don't like. And that there's a demon of cancer and the demon of the nose cold. Yet this is not the biblical view. The biblical view is that God controls the demons by limiting their powers and commanding them and giving them permission within His secret or His decreed will. Now, part of the evidence that the demons have no independent power is the fact that God created them. But there's a second stream of evidence that we must consider as well, and that is in this little statement, "And in Him all things hold together." Have you ever busted a vase or a coffee mug? And it didn't shatter, it didn't explode into pieces, but you've got it right there in your hand. And while you're holding it, and you get the exact right amount of friction, and you hold it like that, and the thing doesn't break. It's held together. Now the moment that you set it on the counter, or you try to scratch your nose, or you fall asleep, or you have to go eat or something, and the thing falls together. That's holding it together. This is what our Lord Jesus Christ does with the whole universe. Jesus Christ holds together all things. Now right now then, in a very real sense, the form of your body is maintained by subatomic interactions. I don't know enough about that to even describe it well in a sermon. But also in a very real way, Jesus Christ is holding you like we hold that coffee cup. And He's maintaining your body. And He's keeping you together. If there's a planet circling Alpha Centauri, He's holding it together. And He's holding the quarks that make up the planet together. Yet within His deity, Jesus never tires, He never sleeps, He's never distracted. He holds the whole universe together. Now, I've talked to Christians who struggle with the issue of the sovereignty of God. And so they construct a God who has made this incredible world that we live in, this cosmos. But what they want to do is they want to take this next step, and they want to say, but you see, the powers in the universe, they operate independently to a degree of God. You see, they'll say things like, yes, Jesus has the capacity to number all of the hairs on your head, but it's not like right now that God is thinking to Himself, Shane has 100,000 hairs on his head, well, 999,000, no, that's not the way it goes. The problem with the view that I've just described, besides the raw fact that God knows everything and has always known everything, is that right now God is maintaining the existence of each one of my every individual hairs and the relationship to my scalp. He's holding my body together. He's holding this platform that I'm standing on together. He's holding the whole cosmos together. You see, the sovereignty of God is not just something that we get into arguments about on salvation. Everything has to do with the sovereignty of God. If God gets distracted and gives human beings a free will in the sense that human beings can do whatever they want, do you realize that means the universe also falls apart? And that should really frighten you. Now, in relationship to Satan, this means that God holds Satan together. As we talked about in Genesis 50, Satan is responsible for his actions, just as you or I are responsible for his actions. But his existence and that whatever being that he has is maintained by God. And again, this is part of the reason why Satan cannot operate independently of God, both because Satan was created by God and because God, through Jesus, maintains his existence. Now that might be a little bit scary. Yet at the same time, because of that, God has the power to assure that Satan will never ultimately win. You see, Satan can't win because all God has to do is go plunk like that and the coffee cup crumbles right there. Oop, there's a horn. You see what I'm saying? Everything holds together in Jesus Christ. And Christians, this is why we can live our lives without fear. You see, you can go out of this church building right now, and you don't have to be scared of anything. And when I say that, I don't mean by that that you're not going to suffer, or that you aren't going to die, or that sometimes terrible things won't happen to you. Well, I'm saying that you don't have to have any fear. You don't have to be scared, because God has promised you that all things will work together for good, for those who love God. You have no reason to be afraid. Your worst enemy is being held together by God. And God can go poof, like that. We have no reason to fear, because God is in control, and He is a good God. He's a kind God. He is a God who, we can say, has mercy for those who fear Him from generation to generation. Notice there's a trade-off. You can either be afraid of man and the devil and the world, or you can be afraid of God in a holy and reverent sort of way. We do not have to have any fear, because God is on His throne. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father, and He has authority over all powers and authorities and kingdoms and republics and force. All of them are in the control of His Son. Now, if you're an astute listener, when I read that little passage from Luke 1:50, His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation, you notice that I've quoted a passage of Scripture that limits God's eternal mercy to those who fear Him. God does not have mercy on the demons. And those who refuse to accept His means of reconciliation in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And our passage reminds us of this. Look with me to verse 18. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. Now, while Jesus has final authority over all things, the Bible clearly teaches us that there is this polarity of allegiance to Jesus. There are two groups of people in the world. Those who are under Jesus' authority and consciously submit to Him through belief and the Word of God, and those who are in active rebellion against Him. The issue is that many of the people who are in active rebellion against Jesus Christ are in rebellion to Him through indifference or ignorance or other forms of hatred. And because the Son of God is before all things, it has always been this way. You see, God created the world, and the Son of God created the world. And this means that the rebellion against God was always against Jesus Christ. Adam and Eve and Satan rebelled against the image of the invisible God, the Son of God. And this, then, has created two groupings which are called different things throughout the Bible. Sometimes, those who have aligned themselves with the devil are called the seed of Cain. And those who align themselves with God are the seed of Seth. And then there was the seed of Noah and the world. The children of Abraham and the Gentiles, and then the church and the world. Two groups of people. One in submission to the Son of God, and one in some kind of rebellion against the Son of God. Now, because the New Testament clearly teaches us in Galatians 3:7, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And then Paul repeats this, in case we missed it the first time, in Galatians 3:29, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. This means that the body, the church, it is the seed of Abraham. It is the seed of Noah. It is the seed of Seth. It is the seed of Eve. And Christ has always been the head of this body. Now, the difference in the church age is that we know about Jesus Christ, and we know about the Son of God, and the Holy Spirit works in a way different than He worked in the Old Testament. But Jesus Christ has always been the head of the body, since the day in Genesis 3 that God promised Eve that someone from her seed would crush the head of the serpent. Now, because the Son of God is the head of the body, the church, and the church here does not mean a local congregation merely, but the church universal, all those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, He is the one who crushes the head of the serpent. Because Satan was able to bring Adam and Eve over to his side, Satan was given particular and certain powers. Satan won a skirmish, and in so winning that skirmish, he got some territory. Hebrews 2:14, which I'll read more in a moment, tells us that the devil has the power of death. As long as God in His mercy maintains the regime of sin and death, Satan has the power of death. Did you hear what I said there? As long as God in His mercy maintains the regime of sin and death, Satan has the power of death. And this is something that we need to grapple with. When Adam lost the battle with Satan, Satan took on some of the rights and the prerogatives of the Son of God. Originally, the world was to be ruled through the Word of God and Adam's obedience. But when the rebellion occurred, Satan was now, in some sense, in charge, because Adam had obeyed the devil's word. Instead of the image of God in the Son of God being obeyed as the Word of God, Satan, the evil one, was now in charge. Now God had lots of options when this happened. God could have summoned Satan and Adam and before him. He could have pulled in Satan, Adam, and Eve. He did it in Genesis 3. And he could have said, you go to hell, and just flattened it. But you see, he didn't decide to do that. Instead, what God did is that He established a provisional government. A divided kingdom where some would imperfectly obey the Son of God through the Word of God, and some would follow Satan. And we can say that this is a mercy even when we speak of sin and suffering and death, because God had a plan with His Son. And His plan was that in due time, Jesus would come incarnate, or as a man, and He would die. We are told here that Jesus of Nazareth was the fullness of God. The fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Remember, we read that long passage together about Solomon. Solomon makes this huge and beautiful temple. What does he say? You can't be contained inside a temple. We know that. Jesus Christ in John chapter 2 is at the temple. What does he say? He says, if you tear down this temple, if you destroy this temple, I will raise it back up in 3 days. Why? Because the Jewish temple, the temple of Solomon and Herod's temple, were all tokens pointing to the fact that the real presence of God, the real tabernacling of God, was in Jesus Christ. And that God created a man who the fullness of God could dwell. And not only that, the great honor that we have as Christians is that when we repent of our sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes within us and we become a part of the great body of Christ. This temple that is expanding and building through the Spirit of God and the preaching of the gospel. Now what this means is that Jesus had submitted Himself to the regime of sin and death. Jesus came and He lived in this world, the world that we live in, the world with pornography and molestation and death and destruction, plague and famine. This is the world that Jesus came and lived in, but He didn't sin. The Son of God came and He suffered under Satan's power. He was despised and rejected by His friends, but He also suffered under God's wrath on the cross. And in so doing, in paying for our sins upon the cross and coming under the yoke of Satan's kingdom, we read in Hebrews 2:14 through 15, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same thing, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Young people, listen to me for a moment, and this is just an aside. When you watch a horror movie and you are frightened by the horror movie, you are celebrating the power of death and Satan. You have no business being frightened by the things of the evil one. And Jesus Christ, through this, delivered the church, the sons of Abraham, through faith. And what happened is that Jesus Christ came and he took back his preeminence through his life and death. You see, he had given up his preeminence provisionally to Satan. Jesus Christ allowed his name, his position, his authority, and his honor to be trampled upon by the evil one who profanes things by his presence. So that some might be saved. Without Christ's death and resurrection, there would be no reconciliation because Satan had been given the power on earth and God's wrath had to be satisfied. You see, Satan has this little beautiful bauble called the power of death and he's got a kingdom. It's beautiful. It sits in the heavens like emerald. And Jesus Christ came to him on the cross and he tore it away from him. He ripped it away, making peace by the blood of his cross. And now Jesus is preeminent because he has conquered Satan. And he conquered Satan not in the way that he could have, which is just destroy Adam and Satan. But rather by dying and suffering for us. And we see how it is then that Jesus reconciled to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. Jesus has taken away Satan's prerogative of the power of death. And the Apostle Paul cries out, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Why is it that death no longer has a sting for the Christian? Because Satan has no victory. He has been trampled. He has been destroyed. His kingdom has been ripped away from him. And now, my beloved friends in Christ, is this your Jesus? Is this the Jesus that you worship? The Jesus who holds the entire universe in his hands? Who holds it together? The Jesus who is so sovereign that he maintains the existence of his greatest enemy, so merciful that he suffered under the lash and the bite and the sting of death for you, even though as he did it in his deity, he preserved the one who was doing it to him. Can you imagine if you could make the person who is torturing you stop existing? And yet, for the good of sinners like us, he maintained the existence of the evil one and of the Roman soldiers. Do you remember Jesus Christ's words? "I can call legions of angels." And he stayed upon the cross so that you might be saved because he loved you. Is this the Jesus that you worship? Or do you worship some other Jesus? Some patsy Jesus? Some weakling Jesus? Some Jesus who's not really in control and didn't really make the whole universe? And he certainly had nothing to do with Satan or the invisible powers or whatever it is that is being done in North Korea right now. Is that the Jesus that you worship? Come to our passage and tell me how you can defend that from this passage. How can you defend the blonde Jesus with the really pretty beard and the nice white clean robe and the blue stripe? That's not the Jesus of this text. The Jesus of this text is God. And he needs to be worshipped as God by those who claim to be his followers. And we need to live our lives as if he is God. We need to step out into the world understanding that the big enemy is not cancer. The big enemy is not some ungodly boss. The person who we should be seeking to have peace with is God. And that battle has been won for us by Jesus Christ. And so we should live our lives in almost absolute glee and joy, happiness. But my non-Christian friends, there is also a word for you here today. If you are a non-Christian who is here today, I want you to understand something. You are at war with the person that I have been describing today. You are at war with God. You are outside of the body, the church, the firstborn from the dead. You have nothing to do with Him. You are at war with Him. You have given your allegiance over to the evil one. I know that it looks like you're winning. You turn on the TV, boom, you're winning right there. You go to North Korea, it looks like you're winning. You go to Saudi Arabia, it looks like you're winning. The whole world is telling you, you're winning. Go! Now, I don't know what party that you've given your cognitive allegiance to. I don't know. Maybe you're part of the cool and the sophisticated. You've just got an indifference towards God. Sure, maybe God exists, but look, He's the infinite party pooper, and I'm here to have fun. Maybe that's the team you're on, or maybe you're a militant atheist. And so you're going to stand right up to God and say, look, God, you don't exist, so there. So what Nietzsche did, the problem is Nietzsche's dead now. And Nietzsche, if this passage is true, is standing before a holy God, who is very alive. Now, regardless of which party that you are a member of, regardless if you're the cool or the indifferent or the agnostic or the atheist or the Muslim or whatever, the Bible says that your ultimate allegiance is to the evil one. And he has the power of death. As far as I understand it, that is his only power. I want to explain to you that the power of death is not a constructive power. It is a destructive power. It breaks things, but it does not maintain things. It cannot hold things together. Only God's Son can hold things together. And God has promised you in His Word that if you do not give up your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, He will give you over to death. But when God gives you over to death, He will continue to hold you together. Do you understand what that means? It means that you will die but be held together. It means that you will burn but not be consumed. Because God will give you over to the power of death in hell, but He will maintain you. And He will hold you together. And you will spend all of eternity suffering. Because you have refused to give Jesus Christ preeminence in your life. Because you have refused to bow down to the Son of God. And so you're right, I'm a sinner. I deserve hell. Forgive me. Bring me into your body, the church. So if you're in the party of the cool, or the agnostic, or the atheist, or Islam, or whatever it is you've got, hear what the Word of God says. You will die. And you will die in your sins. And the Son of God, the image of the invisible God, will hold your body together in hell. Let's bow and pray to our terrible and gracious God. Teach us, God, to worship You as You are. God, we just pray that you would please save those who do not yet know you, and strengthen those, Lord, who have given you preeminence in their life. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.